All right, would you follow now in your bulletin or on the screen behind me as I read from 1 Kings chapter 10 and Luke chapter 11. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great, very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug tree supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land and together with her servants. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And Luke 11. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The word of the Lord. We're looking at King Solomon, and this is the age of the monarchy in ancient Israel, about 1000 BC to 600 BC. King David, the second human king of Israel, King David has now passed from the scene and died, and he is being succeeded by the son of David, Solomon. At the start, God demonstrated that he was pleased with Solomon by giving Solomon a blank check. In other words, Solomon was told in the words of the second psalm, "Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance." In other words, anything you want, ask of me and I will give it. And the son of David wisely asked for wisdom that he might rule God's special people with righteousness and justice. And God was pleased with that request and gave to Solomon not only the wisdom that he requested. But everything else that he didn't request, like length of life and prosperity and victory over his enemies, Solomon the Wise. He went on to build immediately a kingdom and a government that was marked by truth, beauty, and goodness, so much so that he gained very quickly an international reputation for those things. He built the walls of Jerusalem. He built a grand palace for himself and another for his wife. And most famously, Solomon built the temple. And the temple in the Jewish mind would become for centuries, right in time, until 40 years after the ministry of Jesus, the temple would be thought of in the Jewish mind as the axis mundi, the center of the universe, the place where heaven and earth touched one another. Solomon the Wise and Solomon the Builder. And today, we see Solomon in all of his royal splendor as God's anointed king, the Mashiach Melech, the anointed king. Mashiach, Messiah, means one who is anointed, as we said today in our confession of faith. He is a Messiah figure. Solomon is unprecedented and unrivaled for his wealth among all the kings of ancient Israel in all the time of the monarchy. Solomon the Wise, Solomon the Builder, and Solomon the Great. Today, Solomon receives a mysterious visitor from some 1,500 miles away. If you're wondering what 1,500 miles looks like, it's like from here to New York City. A queen from the south, from what today is called Yemen or Somalia or Ethiopia or Eritrea, that whole region, what the Bible calls the land of Cush, and we think of again as Ethiopia. She's a fascinating figure. All kinds of legends and fictitious myth kind of accumulated around this woman. She shows up, for instance, in the holy book of Islam, the Quran, where she's actually named as Belkis. She even shows up in the lore and legends behind Rastafarianism. Rastafari, for you Jamaican friends of ours. Somehow the Queen of Sheba is central to the foundation of the nation of Ethiopia in the Rastafarian mind. My question as I read about her, and Jesus picked this up as he talked about the Queen of the South coming from the ends of the earth. And my question is, what could drive a person? It's the only word I can think of, drive. What could move or motivate or spur a person to make that kind of a trip and to travel that long a distance? Why would she drag a loaded caravan through the wilderness, through the desert of Arabia, all the way through Yemen and Ethiopia, the desert to the mountains of Jerusalem? And while I'm thinking about what motivated her, I'm also thinking about what motivates you, what motivates us. What drives people, what moves people to do what they do? And in fact, as we think about motivations, we might gravitate toward another creature that travels a long distance, not human, birds. Birds sometimes migrate thousands of miles, even further than 1,500 miles. And when we think about what motivates a bird to move that way, of course we think, well, it's an instinct that God has implanted, an instinct in the lower creatures. And if birds can be moved in that way, you may be asking, why can't I be inwardly moved to pray for 30 minutes a day? Maybe you've tried again and again. Maybe you're looking forward to the end of December where you can really rush at it again. And this year, man, I'm really going to have a prayer list and I'm going to pray for 30 minutes a day. I'm going to read the Bible from cover to cover. What would motivate you, for instance, to like kick a bad habit? What would motivate you to be a more generous person? Maybe you're thinking, I have always wanted to be a tither, always wanted to give 10% of my income to the Lord's work and to charitable organizations, but I never seem to accomplish that. What would motivate you to worry less? What would motivate you to be less self-conscious so that when you walk into a room of strangers, you don't feel like every eye is on you, casting a critical glance in your direction? Where can I find motivation to make big, life-sweeping changes that are not quickly reversed? That's our interest today, the mysterious Queen of Sheba and the mystery of motivation. Let's look today at number one, the mystery of motivation, number two, the allure of glory, and number three, the mysterious, surpassing glory of self-sacrificing love. The mysterious, surpassing glory of self-sacrificing love. So here's this queen, and she's living in the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, Yemen, Somalia, Ethiopia. And somehow she's very, very wealthy, as queens tend to be. And in her attempts to be a queen and to engage in international relations, and in her attempts to relate to other nations and to engage in international trade, she hears from time to time what she perceives to be rumors about a faraway monarch whose kingdom has achieved what every monarch wants his or her kingdom to achieve, namely greatness and peace and prosperity and order and international fame and safety. Everything that is contained in that great Hebrew word shalom. In fact, she learns that the king of this nation is named Shlomo. That's Solomon in Hebrew, and you'll notice that it sounds like shalom. In other words, he is a kind of prince of shalom, a prince of peace. And apparently, the reports start to kind of stack up for her. You know, she heard it once, she heard it twice, but now she's heard it three, four times. She hears it a lot about this monarch and this amazing kingdom that he has built, grandeur. And she hears about it so often that the queen is intrigued. George was curious. And she is intrigued, and she's beginning to think, maybe there's something to these rumors. Because, you know, rumors wouldn't get you to fly to New York, would they? I mean, let me just give you a little thought experiment. Suppose a friend of yours told you that in New York City, Times Square, they were giving away suitcases full of $100 bills. And you think, well, gee, that would be really helpful around this time. I have some major bills that I need to take care of. Would you, curious, would you book a flight to New York? What if some of your friends confirmed, yes, I was there, and I saw them giving away suitcases full of $100 bills. If that rumor were confirmed to you by a friend or two, would you leave your house and all your little snacks and all your little comforts, and would you take time off work? Would you book tickets? Would you reserve a hotel room to get a suitcase full of $100 bills? Would curiosity drive you to that? Would you go, for instance, to California if you heard there were people out there who found gold in them thar hills? Because people used to do that. You You know, they would go all the way from the East Coast in 1849. That's why we call their football team the 49ers. They would travel all the way from the East Coast to California in search of riches, in search of gold. What would motivate you? That's my question. What would motivate you to make a really big journey, to make really sweeping, deep changes in your life? What would motivate you to drive all the way to New York City? But I shouldn't say drive, should I? Or fly. I should say walk. Because she walked 1,500 miles. Even to say flying or driving isn't a fair comparison, but at least she had really good roads to drive on. Of course not. She went through the desert, the heat of the Arabian Peninsula. What would motivate you to make big changes in your life? Those of you who may or may not be sure whether you are or not a Christian, what would motivate you to believe in Jesus Christ and to undergo all the changes that that might mean for you? And my guess is she's got to be more than curious. She's got to be more than interested in gaining a new trade partner. She's got to be what I can only describe as thirsty for something more in her life. In other words, people don't make that kind of a trip unless they're looking for ultimate things. And she wanted, apparently, truth and significance and meaning and purpose. She wanted to know what some of you may not be able to articulate. What is the purpose of your life? She had ultimate questions on her mind. And her quest was motivated by a suspicion that this was not simply a special king, but that there was a divine presence behind the king, a God behind the king, a king with a capital K behind the king with a lowercase k. And isn't that exactly what we read as this account kicks off? These words. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with difficult questions. The fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh. So again, I don't think I'm reading between the lines too much to suggest. My guess is that this queen had to be not simply curious and interested in Solomon and in Solomon's God, but this woman had to be obsessed, desperate, consumed by something extremely dangerous, hope. She had hope that moved her. There's someone out there, she began to suspect, that has it figured out. I personally don't have it figured out, but I want to have it figured out. The reason, the purpose of life. There's someone out there, the rumors are piling up, who has evidently tapped into the source. And the state of this king's kingdom, when I see it, will tell me, is this just a really clever guy and a benevolent king? Or is there, as I suspect, a divine presence behind this king? Solomon's kingdom was apparently all that, and she wants to find out if it really is all that and if there is a God who has prospered this king. So she arrives, 1,500 miles. Again, even you walking to New York is not a fair comparison because we have roads on the way. 1,500 miles across the Arabian Desert, and when she gets with Solomon, she dishes. You know what I mean? She puts it all on the table. She reveals to Solomon her whole heart and was amazed that Solomon had real answers for her. And just being there with Solomon and looking around at the surroundings, She has this overwhelming sense that something is indeed going on here. This isn't just a wise king. I think there's a divine presence at work. I think Aslan is on the move. And then she adds it up. She looks around and starts a checklist, and she presents it to Solomon. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now, we don't talk in that way exactly, but you know, if you know the Bible fairly well, that the word spirit is the same word for breath or wind. In other words, she was breathless. The breath went out of her. We say it. She had the wind knocked out of her by what she saw. When it says the stairway impressed her, in Hebrew, it's only the word for ascent. And what she's probably talking about is every day Solomon joined a processional of people and they went from his house to the Lord's house to worship. And the processional of people might have been those carrying the 500 gold shields that Solomon had made that we read about earlier in this chapter. Can you imagine a king going to worship? I mean, what does it look like when you have a Bible reading time at your house? Do you have 500 gold shields taking you away? I mean, can you imagine? All right, Solomon says, it's time for worship. And all these people come around and they make a parade to the temple where Solomon worships God. What a sight that must have been. She hoped to see great things, and she now admits, I thought, Solomon, the reports were exaggerated. But now she sees that the reports did not do justice to what she has really witnessed. And she says it. The half has not been told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity beyond what the reports say. And then she kind of explodes in an almost like spiritually ecstatic outburst of a conclusion in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And finally, as if like Solomon doesn't have enough already, she gives him a couple tons of gold, 120 talents of gold, and she showers him with enormous amounts of gold and precious stones and spices, lots of spices, loads of spices, so many spices, so many that they have to comment the writer. There have never been that many spices in Jerusalem since that time. She's breathless. This is the city set on a hill of which Jesus Christ spoke. You are to be a city on a hill. You are to be a lamp, and a lamp is not put under a basket. It's to shine. And Israel and Jerusalem is shining. They are sending out truth and grace to all the world, to all the nations. As it says in the 46th Psalm, the Lord is in the midst of her. She shall not be greatly shaken. The nations are streaming into the holy city to see the dwelling of God and the representative of God whom God has put on the throne, namely Shlomo, Solomon. Solomon is great. He controls the trade routes. In other words, anything coming from the east, the Orient or Asia, would have to get to the Mediterranean Sea in order to be distributed to other nations. They would have to go through Solomon to do that. He had the trade routes. He has a navy. You know, Israel isn't known for being a seafaring people, but Solomon made them such. He had a navy. Jerusalem is like a vortex. You know what I mean? Like a whirlpool. Everything is being sucked in toward the middle, a whirlpool of transcendent beauty and shalom. People are being drawn, they're being sucked in from all over the world. Kings of the nations are bowing down to Solomon and to the divine presence behind Solomon, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Kings are paying big tribute because you don't take your goods from India and go through Israel until you've paid the tariffs in order to distribute your goods through the Mediterranean Sea. Kings are paying gigantic, ridiculous amounts of gold, so plentiful, it says, if you read the passage later, it says silver in those days became as common as stones. In other words, if you wanted to set up a fish tank, you might put silver all along the bottom of the fish tank. That's how cheap silver was because there was that much gold in Jerusalem. People came from all over the world. We read about Tarshish. Tarshish is where Jonah tried to run away to. We think Tarshish was Spain. And so we read in verses 22 and 23. Gold and silver, ivory, and apes. Who knew? Apes in Jerusalem. Gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. In other words, Jerusalem became like the Garden of Eden. And Solomon was like a new Adam, at least for a little tiny bit of time. One year, Solomon took in receipts of gold 25 tons of gold. That's a lot of gold. I mean, that's more than it takes to go to college today. 25 tons of gold. By the way, it's not called 25 tons of gold in our translations. It's not measured by the English system, but by the ancient system. It's called 666 talents. I think you know that number, don't you? And so there's a little foreshadowing about what's going on behind the scenes in Solomon. Six is the number of a man. But for now, just a moment, Solomon presides as a Messiah figure on the city on a hill. Everything is being drawn into this grace and truth whirlpool, being drawn to the people of Abraham, to the land of promise where God has situated them, to the holy city within the land, to the temple within the holy city, to the Holy of Holies within the temple, and within the Holy of Holies to the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God was invisibly enthroned above the cherubim, the temple, which we read about last week, where everything says the same thing: glory, weightiness, significance. In other words, God is alluring, is magnetically attracting the nations to his people and to himself. God's glory, God's transcendence, his blessing is like a giant magnet moving people to come from the ends of the earth. It's like the pinnacle moment in the whole Old Testament where the mission of God is actually being carried out. And of course, as I've suggested, Solomon is a type. In other words, Solomon is like a living symbol. Solomon was a Messiah. You say, TJ, I didn't know there was more than one Messiah. Oh, yeah. Prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were anointed, and to be anointed is to be Mashiach, to be Messiah. And Solomon as a king was anointed, and therefore he was thought of as a kind of anointed one or a Messiah. Solomon looks like a Messiah. Now you might say, TJ, I know how the story ends. Solomon was no Messiah. Yeah, but here Solomon reminds us that the one true Messiah would also be a king of kings, just like Solomon was. In fact, before Jesus Christ looked royal at all, I wish you had been here at the first service. One of our new moms sang with the choir and brought her baby in a front pack. And I just think, what a joy for that little baby. It's like some of the first things the baby hears is the sound of a choir. I guess in the world that would be considered child abuse. But what a great thing that that took place. And while Jesus was that big, just as small as little Frederick today in the choir, kings heard about him. And they made a long trip to see him from the east. And when they got there, like the Queen of Sheba brought gifts for Solomon, they brought gifts of spices, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They did that because they knew that God the Father had previously given Jesus, you know, just like a little token of his love. Remember that gift that God the Father gave to Jesus? You don't remember that? We call it the universe. If anyone ever asks you, oh, you Christians, you think you have all the right ideas? Why did God make the universe so big? We know that reason. It's because he wanted to give a fitting present to his beloved son. As this beloved son, the true Messiah, got a little older, but while he was still a child, he too, like Solomon, was in the temple and he was wowing the scholars with his wisdom. And he too, like Solomon, is called the son of David. And in the Messiah figure, Solomon, we see not only similarities, typological correspondences to Jesus, we also see contrasts with Jesus Christ. For instance, when the queen got to him, she spilled her guts out on the table. She told Solomon everything that was on her heart. But you remember the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, also met a woman at a well, and she had a lot of questions. And Jesus gives her all the answers before she even asks the question, so much so that she has to run back to town and say, I just met a man who told me everything about myself. The wisdom of Jesus Christ is greater than the wisdom of Solomon's. In Solomon, people are attracted to an outward, visible display of glory, which they find to be breathtaking. But in Jesus Christ, the greater Solomon, there was no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I mean, no wonder that the people were outraged when they asked Jesus, okay, if you're all that, then give us a sign. And Jesus says, nope, no sign is going to be given you except the sign of Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah is? That the ancient runaway prophet tried to get away from God on a ship, and God came after him with an angry storm, and the whole ship was going to be capsized and all the sailors drowned. And they bring Jonah up on deck. They say, what's going on, Mr. Israelite? Is your God mad at you? And Jonah says, yeah. Well, how are we going to fix it? The only way to fix this is for me to die. You have to throw me into the angry sea of justice. And they throw Jonah into the sea, and he sort of dies, except that he's swallowed by a great fish who 3 days later spits him out onto the shore. And Jesus Christ is saying, that's the only sign you're going to get from me, death and resurrection. And Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here, and something greater than Solomon is here. I just want you to think for a second. Can you imagine Jesus Christ standing up in a boat, and there's all these people around him, and Jesus is speaking to them, and he says, something greater than Solomon is here. And they think, what? Solomon's like the greatest king that we ever had. I mean, he had 666 talents of gold coming in like yearly. You're homeless. You know, it's like that Chris Farley figure what was his name, Matt, who lives in a van. He's a motivational speaker. He lives in a van down by the lake, down by the river. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm greater than Solomon. And they said, you got to be kidding me. You have no place to lay your head. You're no son of David. In fact, whose son are you? We're not even clear who your father was. And Jesus Christ says, I'm telling you, my glory, infinitely greater than Solomon's, my glory is not gold. My glory is to be thrown into the sea of wrath, like Jonah, the raging whirlpool of justice that my people deserve. My glory is death and resurrection, the sign of Jonah. My throne is not like Solomon's, which was made of ivory, which ivory in itself is amazing, but then they coated the ivory with gold. It's like, could have made it out of styrofoam, because no one's ever going to see what's under the gold. Why ivory coated with gold? And Jesus Christ says, my throne is not like Solomon's throne, made of ivory and gold. My throne is made out of rough wood, plated not with gold, but covered in blood. My glory is redeeming love. My glory is self-sacrificing love for the sake of those I love. Solomon's glory faded. Remember, Jesus said it. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. See, Solomon's glory eventually faded. Solomon died. But love never fails. Love never fades. The glory of Jesus Christ is to live for sinners and to die for sinners. The glory of Jesus Christ is to be raised over death for sinners. The glory of Jesus Christ is to stand in the presence of God for all eternity, pleading for sinners. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he might glorify you. See, the glory of self-sacrificing love surpasses Solomon's glory like the sun surpasses a spark. Something greater than Solomon and his gold is here. What is it? It's the infinite, enthralling beauty of self-sacrificing love. People are drawn to it. I've shared this before, but you know, Gordon Woolard and I talk a lot about movies, and Gordon would see all these movies coming back from Africa. You know, you have a 12-hour flight or something, and you can watch a lot of movies. And you know, some of the movies were iffy, and Gordon and I agreed. No movie is really enthralling, doesn't have staying power, unless it has some element in it of self-sacrificing love. And people have pointed this out, even like about the Harry Potter books and movies. Harry Potter's parents gave themselves for him in an act of self-sacrificing love, and that's what keeps us hanging on. Because people will move, they'll be motivated, they will change in the face of self-sacrificing love. Jesus Christ himself said it. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. If I be lifted up, you mean the sight of a bloody pulp twisting and writhing on a tree will draw people? And Jesus is saying, if you see your need, you will be drawn to this spectacle because you'll see it as an expression of God's self-sacrificing love for sinners. When you see your need, the beauty of what Jesus Christ has accomplished becomes supremely moving to you. I've used this illustration many times before, but I can't help say it again. Jack Miller tells a story. He says, and to put it in our local context, imagine if you're on the Dania Pier. Everybody know the Dania Pier? Imagine if you're out on the end of the Dania Pier and you're just having a wonderful day fishing. And then you hear, I'm coming, I'm coming. You hear steps, I'm coming, I'm coming. And as you turn around, you see one of those life rings sailing in the air and it hits you right in the head. How do you feel about that? Well, change your position just a little bit and put yourself not on top of the pier, but underneath the pier, and you're going down for the third time, and you hear, I'm coming, I'm coming. Now that becomes the most beautiful sight you've ever seen and the most beautiful sound you've ever heard. And when you see your need, if you are desperate and dissatisfied, if you are longing for life and you think it might be passing you by, if you are longing in your life for true shalom, for peace with God, the judge, for forgiveness, for inward peace, for a new family, and for a river of hope. Hope is to the soul what oxygen is to the physical organism. And if you are in need of hope, if you have ultimate questions, even if you're worried that this Christianity thing, I don't know, sounds like a free lunch. And you know what they say about a free lunch. And if you're wondering about this Christianity thing, that it may be too good to be true, I'm here to tell you today. The Queen of Sheba thought that too. And then she realized, I haven't seen the half of it. And I'm here to tell you, this is too good to be true. And it is true. You see, there are riches in Jesus Christ that make 25 tons of gold look like chump change. You think you have to give up your sins? You think you have to give up thinking that you're good enough to go to heaven? That's exactly what you have to do. But the motivation you need to do that is the glory of redeeming love. And when you see Jesus Christ giving himself for sinners, and you believe it, it will thrill you, it will enthrall you, it will supplant, it will unseat, it will overthrow, it will squeeze out of your heart little by little all other illicit loves. And you will find yourself saying what the Queen of Sheba said in verse 9 to the Messiah figure in her day. If I could just paraphrase it a little bit, verse 9, O Messiah King, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of the world, because God so loved the world. Therefore, he made you, King Jesus, king to do justice and righteousness. Look, pray that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, save my life, rule my life. Pray that prayer right now as we close. Pray it for the 1,000,000th time for some of you. And pray it for the first time for others of you. And when you do, you will receive and revel in the life-changing glory of Jesus Christ and his redeeming love for sinners. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King of Kings. Your name is the Word of God. Your name is faithful and true. All glory and honor and praise be given to you. Worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God. Lord, let us be filled with wonder as we think of Jesus Christ on the throne of the world, on the thrones of our hearts. And if there be some here in the sanctuary or watching on the internet who have not closed with Christ, have not come and rested in his nail-scarred hands at the vision of his self-sacrificing, redeeming love, would you, Holy Spirit, draw near to them and draw them into the kingdom of God? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.